So last month, we kind of made a little departure. We have been, for those of you here for the first time, we have been studying through the book of Genesis. We're up through chapter 24. But in the summertime, I like to take a break from the week-by-week study because we're only meeting once a month. And I decided to try something different, like the New Testament. It's so good. You know, I thought, well, let's read this. It's short. I can get through that. Like, it's like less than the book of Isaiah, it feels like. So, but I had been thinking about the power and the importance of the gospel. And I wanted to focus on what I believe to be five essentials of the gospel story. We looked at the first two last month, which included the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. We said that God must be first in anything that we do, or any theological treatise. Theological is God's study. So our first focus needs to be on God and who he is. And we said that he is absolute perfect moral perfection. There is no darkness, no sin in him. The Bible says that he is holy, holy, holy. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times like that. Some would say that it's because of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it is. That's probably some of it, but I think more importantly, it is because his holiness intersects all of his other attributes. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. His love is holy. Everything about him is holy, holy, holy. And we also said that because of sin, death, and separation reigns over all human beings. The Bible's very clear. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, no one is just. None has followed after God. There are no exceptions. We said that God takes his holiness very seriously. We looked at the story of poor Uzzah, who was walking alongside the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And that ark was a representation of God's presence. And God had given very specific instructions on how that ark was to be transported. It had to be transported by priests. A specific section of the priesthood, the Kohathites, were the only ones who were allowed to do it. And it had to be done by placing golden poles through the slots in the ark. And the Israelites were transporting that from a Philistine community to bring back to Jerusalem. And they were celebrating and all really happy about it, but they were doing it improperly. And the cart hit a hole, and the ark started to fall. Uzzah reached out. Good thing to do, you would think, to stop that ark from falling. Dead, right there, on the spot. And God was demonstrating how serious he takes his holiness, how serious he takes his commands. When he says, no one is to touch this other than the priests, he is serious about it. We also saw that in Exodus chapter 19, when God was preparing to give the Israelites the law, when he was going to speak to them and commit to them as his people, he was on top of Mount Sinai, and he said, I'm going to come down, but don't go near. Don't go near this mountain, because if anyone touches it, they are dead automatically, immediately. There was another indication in when the ark was waiting to be taken from its location back to Jerusalem. It was in a town called Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh, a group of men approached the ark in an inappropriate way. 70 of them, dead. God takes his holiness seriously, and he expects his people to take his holiness seriously. And we do that. We take his holiness seriously when we, in reverence and awe, obediently follow his word. When we do what he says. The New Testament says, when we obey, we demonstrate our love for God. Jesus says three times in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. We demonstrate that we believe that God's holiness is serious when we obey him. Now, we also said that there's this issue of the heinousness of sin, and that all human beings are infected with that. And that creates the gulf that is so vast and so great. In fact, in Psalm 51, it says that we are even conceived in sin. So it's a gap that is truly insurmountable on our behalf. But God. Just as sin entered through one man, Romans 5:12. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, so oil up those fingers. We're going to be jumping quite a bit. Mostly Old Testament and New Testament. I think I might have one or two Old Testament, but Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody. Sin entered through one, but God, the solution, entered through one as well. Same chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as sin entered through one, God provided the solution through one. And of course, that one is Jesus. Now, because that sin had to be paid for, had to be atoned, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And for thousands of years, the Israelites had been shedding the blood of lambs and bulls and goats as a representation, as a picture of the solution that God was going to provide in Jesus. God himself in Jesus met the demands of his own holiness so that when we trust that truth, when we believe that it is only Jesus and Jesus alone that provides us atonement before God, then the solution is completed. Then the holiness of God, we now have the ability through the blood of Jesus to approach God and to be considered his children. God's holiness and our sin is solved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So, ultimately, and this is now starting what we're going to look at today, ultimately, the gospel message is about Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, the very first, the introduction to the book of Romans, which we know is a very deep theological treatise on Paul's part, this is what he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the gospel concerning his Son. The story is about Jesus. The answer is about Jesus. God physically entered into our world. He is the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity. The theological term for it is the hypostatic union. He is fully God and fully man in one person. And as a man, he was like us in every respect. He felt the things we feel. He was tired. He was hungry. He was sad. He was happy. But he was without sin. He was fully human, every bit like us, except he was without sin. Okay, so here we go. A few verses I want us to look at regarding that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus, who knew no sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus was fully man, like us in every way, except no sin. Now, here's what's important to understand. When he took on his humanity with its limitations of a physical body, there was, according to Philippians 2, a temporary humbling, but in no way did he give up any of his divine attributes. Okay? Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. He humbled himself. But in that temporary humbling, he did not let go of any of his attributes of deity. He was still fully God. But he voluntarily didn't use some of his attributes of deity during his earthly life. He voluntarily chose not to use some of those godlike, godly attributes during his earthly life. Here's one example. Go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Probably should have bookmarked all these, but I was too lazy. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So what Jesus is saying here is not that he couldn't know, or not that he's not omniscient. He's just temporarily set aside his omniscience while he was clothed in this physical body. So you have Jesus, fully human, without sin, fully God, yet choosing to not use all of his attributes, and living a life amongst his people. Now, Paul wants us to make sure that we understand that Jesus is fully God. It is the thing that differentiates biblical Christianity from any other religious system, okay? If the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, if the Mormons come to your door, if any other cult-like organization comes, the question you need to ask them is Jesus God? And they'll say, well, he's like God. He's the best creation ever created. He's the Son of God. He's not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. He's both the Son of God and God the Son. But let's look at a couple of verses here that Paul makes it clear. Look at Colossians 2, verse 9. So If they say the Bible never says that Jesus is God, you can write down these verses that Paul says he's God, Jesus himself says he's God, and the angels say that he's God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus, all of deity dwells within him. Now look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't be much more clear than that. And go back, we want to hear what the angels had to say. Go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this baby will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. And then in John chapter 8, verse 57 and 58, we'll start in 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Look at John 14, verse 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then all the way over into Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Got to kind of follow this. Revelation 1:8. This is God speaking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is God the Father speaking. In 1:8. Now, if you go to 22:13, Revelation 22:13, Jesus speaking says, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So in every case, the Bible is confirming that Jesus is fully God. The New Testament gives us an utterly incompatible attributes existing in Jesus at the same time. This man who wandered the earth without a place to live, who slept on the ground, who faced challenges and trials of life, is also fully God. His deity is completely within him. His perfect humanity and perfect deity. He's the perfect balance and proportion of all these qualities. It's impossible to comprehend. It's impossible to take it into the level from which the truth comes. But what I think our responsibility is to see what the Bible says and then stand in awe of his ultimate excellence and his glory. Of the amazing solution that God provided to the problem of his holiness and the heinousness of our sin. Now, as a verse I want to camp on for a little while, it's on your sheet. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. This is Paul speaking of unbelievers. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in these three verses, God's glory in Jesus is explicitly identified with the gospel. God's glory in Jesus is explicitly identified with the gospel. Now, what verse 4 says very clearly is that Satan doesn't want us to see the light of the gospel. Satan doesn't want us to see the light of the gospel because it frees us from his power. Let me read verse 4 again. In their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Okay? The reason an unbeliever can't see it is because Satan himself blinds them, keeps them in darkness. This idea was the essence of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Go back now a little over to the left to Acts. You can keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 4. Go back over to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Okay, remember, Satan has blinded unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. Here's what Jesus had told Paul when he had approached him on the road to Damascus. Let's go back to verse 16. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Here's why. Why is he sending him? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, the darkness that Satan has blinded them with, to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see how that connects to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The light of the gospel has to be revealed because we're all in darkness. How does the glory of Jesus relate to the gospel? It is in his bringing that light for us to be able to see it. It is God's sovereign initiative that is necessary for the light of the gospel to break the power of Satan. We can't do it. It is God's sovereign initiative that does it. In the dark heart of unbelief, God does what he did in the dark and unformed creation at the beginning. Just as he said, let there be light, and light broke through the darkness, he does the same in a sinner's heart, allowing us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Spirit of God gives spiritual life and understanding of the gospel where there was only darkness. We were in darkness until God shined the light of his glory and broke that darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1. It tells us why God is the only one who can turn on the light in a human heart. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is what God did. God broke through the darkness. Satan had us in darkness. God broke through the darkness and transferred us, delivered us from that domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It is the Spirit of God that gives spiritual life and understanding of the gospel where there was only darkness. So, begs the question, if only God can do that, if those that we know and love who aren't Christians are in darkness, why bother to say anything? Why bother to evangelize? You can't do it. Has anybody ever gotten that question before? Who, you know, say, well, God chooses and God's the one who does it. Why, then why bother? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God said to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Cool. Great. That's awesome. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. Fantastic. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, there it is. How did you get out of that darkness? He called you out of that darkness into his marvelous light. But he says that we're to proclaim that story, even though it's God who does the changing. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans 10, 14. But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? We went over verse after verse after verse that says God is the one who brings light, who takes us out of that darkness, who breaks the power of Satan so that we can see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. But yet he says, you got to proclaim it. You got to preach it. You got to send people. The calling is by God the Father speaking through a person to proclaim the gospel. Now, in order for the gospel to be received, God must first change a person's heart before they can respond in faith. Okay, this is hard stuff. In order for this call to be received, okay, you are called to proclaim the goodness of Christ into the darkness. But in order for the person hearing it to receive it and believe it, God first has to do a work in their heart. Here we go, Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, God says, he says, I'm gonna take that heart of stone that's in the darkness created by Satan. I'm going to take that heart out. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that allows you now, when you hear this truth, to believe it. But not just believe it. Okay? Because even the demons believe that Jesus is God. But to believe it in such a way that you can trust him for your salvation. Believe it in such a way that you can recognize that there's nothing that you can do to bridge that insurmountable gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. It is a Holy Spirit generated new birth that must come first, allowing us not only to believe the claims about Jesus, but to trust in him for salvation. Look at Titus, back to the New Testament. I was thinking, I hit almost every single book in the New Testament this time. So I'm good for gosh, years, I think. Now I forgot where I was. Pay attention, yeah. It's Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That renewal, that regeneration is that new heart that Ezekiel talks about that allows us to see and understand the story of the gospel. Amen. This 36 verses 26 to 27, you could even go back to like 24, 25. I mean, it's just a beautiful Old Testament connection to all of this. So, we, because God himself, by the Holy Spirit, gives us a new heart to be able to see and believe and trust Jesus for our salvation. And that trust involves two aspects. It involves repentance and it involves faith. Now, take a look at Mark, first time in Mark today. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, that's the call. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Look at Acts chapter 20. Second time in Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance basically means that we recognize the heinousness of our sin and the desire to turn from that sin. It is recognizing our true condition, separated from God because of our sin and his holiness, and it is a desire to turn away from that sin. Now, if we just turn away from the sin, we'll just turn to a different one. So, it says repent and believe. So, repentance is to turn away. Faith says it turns towards Jesus. Faith says that the object of that belief is our Lord Jesus, who died as a substitute for our sins. Saving faith is the ability to believe and to trust in the truth about our situation, dead spiritually, separated from God, and to believe the truth about who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, to believe that what he did on our behalf atoned for our sin that we couldn't do for ourselves, and to believe that. Now, here's the thing. The faith to believe that is also a gift from God. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, when he says this is not your own doing, it has to be talking about faith. Because grace, we know, is a gift of not our own doing. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is a free gift given to us. No question. So when he says that it is a gift and not your own doing, he's talking about the faith. And it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We must believe to be saved, no question about it. But even that faith to believe is a gift from God and can't be exercised in our own power. We can't do it. We can't garner up enough faith to truly see the light of the glory of the gospel of God in Jesus without God turning that light on by giving us the gift of faith. God's grace is required in all aspects of salvation. In other words, we receive a Holy Spirit-enabled sight of the glory of God in the gospel, which gives us the ability to believe it. God saves us in response to our faith, but not based on any merit in that faith, since it's a gift of God's grace. Do you see how when Jonah said salvation is from God, it is from start to finish a work of God? Yes, we believe, but there's no merit, there's no responsibility, because it is all a gift that God gives us. It is a gift of God's grace completely. Now, that is the story of justification. That is the story of how a guilty person can be declared innocent. Okay, God moves into that person's heart, takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, shines the light of the glory of the gospel through that new heart that now recognizes the sinfulness and the inability, and allows us to believe. When I think about my own story and think about how many times the gospel was presented to me over a 5-year period. And then all of a sudden, reading a simple phrase, I still get chills when I think about it. I wasn't doing anything different. God took that heart of stone that could not see and put a heart of flesh in there. And there he was. There was Jesus. There was my Savior. It's unbelievable. But it was because of him. Now, the idea of justification, the idea of being justified, being declared innocent, by God, is the work of God. Well, the second part of the Christian life, now that we are born anew, is the idea of sanctification, the idea of becoming set apart for God, becoming Christ-like in our daily walk and daily life. And that as well is an act of God that... So the gospel is not only central in our conversion, but also in our ongoing transformation. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Gosh. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Again, think about that. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. We can see that now. are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God begins that work of transformation in us, helping us to become more Christ-like. Seeing Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, really focusing on his glory and who he is, makes our sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, that we are to focus on Jesus. We are to look at him. And when we come to those crossroads, those points in time where we're tempted to disobey, if we can focus on the beauty of our Savior and the gift that he has given us, it just makes that temptation that little bit less appealing. See, we have a new heart, and therefore we're no longer dominated by that sin and darkness. Okay? We had no choice before that because we were under the power of Satan. Now we've been brought from death to life. Look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to be continually bombarded. And by the way, the temptation is usually the strongest when we're most focused on him, because that's not where Satan wants us. You know, I used to say, I never get distracted when I'm reading the sports page or I'm watching ESPN. I focus, man. I can tell you what I just read. Who got the hits for the Red Sox and what the pitcher, you know, how many innings he pitched and all that. I can go through and read a whole chapter of the Bible and then walk away and go, what the heck did I just read? Satan doesn't care about me. We're reading the sports page. But he doesn't like this. He doesn't want us here. See, temptation is always lurking. But if you remember, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he didn't say anything about getting out of sin. That was simple. He talked about that all the time. Just stop it. No, he said, pray not to be led into temptation. That's the prayer we need, because that's going to continue to be around us. If we say that we have no sin and no struggle with sin, we're a liar. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. It's there. It's around you. But we don't have to be dominated by it. Listen to, I started to Romans 6 and got distracted. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's that transformation. We were under the power of Satan. He took us from that and gave us life, real life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The whole idea of sanctification, like so many things in the Christian life, is primarily a work of God, but is a both-and proposition. Primarily a work of God, but it is a both-and situation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. First time there. 1 Thessalonians. Okay. I'm getting there. Tell I'm getting tired. Come on. First Thessalonians 5. I knew it was in there. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is sanctifying. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him to whom be glory forever and ever. May God equip us to do the work of the ministry. He equips us for the battle through the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. So as we walk by the Spirit, he produces holiness in us, but we are also active. We are also responsible. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are responsible to live according to the Spirit. God gives us the tools that we need to do that. Look at Colossians 3:9. Philippians 2. Yeah, Colossians 3:9 first. Sorry. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. That whole beginning section of Colossians 3 talks about putting off that old self. It's our responsibility. We work as God moves. Listen to in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, kind of put a bow on that whole idea. Says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean to work for salvation. It means to work out that salvation that you've received. Now begin to work to make your life Christ-like. However, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the both and in there. We are to work it out while God empowers us toward holiness. We are to work it out while God empowers us towards holiness. That's the story of the Christian life. I'm going to wrap up with one of my favorite verses. It's 2 Peter 3:18. The last verse of his letter to Peter, Peter's letter, second letter. It says, but grow in the grace. Wow. Luckily, I memorized that verse. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Now, think about that. How do you grow in grace? Grace is something that you receive. But that is our trust in God's ability to do what he promises to do. When we grow in grace, it means we grow in trusting that God is equipping us, that God is working in us, that God is moving us towards holiness. But then he says grace and knowledge. Well, knowledge, how do you get knowledge? You study, you read the word. You hear sermons. You invest in that spiritual life. So you grow in grace as you trust that God is working, and you grow in knowledge as you work at the understanding of who God is and what he has for us to do. This gospel is such an unbelievable story. It starts with the holiness of our incredible God, and it's followed with our sinfulness, where the answer and the solution is Jesus. And we get to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus, because God has taken us from the power of Satan to the power of light and his grace, so that we can believe. And then he begins the work in us to make us into his likeness. It's not easy. It is the Holy Spirit who is working to produce that within us, Well, we know what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The Bible doesn't say fruits. It says fruit. It's one big delicious fruit. And that's what God is working in us. And as we work at that knowledge of understanding what that means and who he is, that fruit begins to grow. Now, it's not always going to be evident. In fact, for some of us, it's hardly ever evident. But it is there. And we can nurture it. We can pray and ask that we could trust God more and that we can work at studying his word, hearing what he has to say to us. The cost of discipleship is high. But the Spirit gives us the ability to meet those requirements. Because as 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We need to cultivate such a devotion to Jesus. As we understand that incredible story of the gospel, that the things of the world just aren't as nearly as attractive as our beautiful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we couldn't possibly make up this story. It is truly God-breathed, miraculous, gracious, incredible story. And Lord, that you would have mercy on some is beyond even any thought that we deserve anything. But yet you shine the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus in our hearts, awaking us to the truth so that we can not only be saved, but be changed. I pray as we understand that story more deeply, that we would love you more completely and serve you more faithfully. And Lord, be available to be salt and light in a dark and thirsty world. In Jesus' name, amen.